Good morning, church. It is good to have all of you with us. I was reading some articles this past week referring to online worshipers as the digital church. And so good to have you digital people here with us this morning. If you are members and you're joining us, great. If you're a digital visitor, we're glad to have you with us as well. And I guess if they're digital, that makes those of us here analog. I don't know. And so we're glad to have our analog members worshiping with us this morning. And if you're a visitor, you're our honored guest as well. We're glad you are here. Speaking of here, this is a place, a congregation of people who made the decision that we're going to be disciples. As hard as it is, we're going to be disciples who long to be more like Christ. And we believe that part of that means that we're going to turn our back on a cultural phenomenon that says that we're customers that are here to be satisfied. So if you believe and feel convicted that you need to be a disciple and learn and belong and serve somewhere, this is a great place to do that. We're going to be in John chapter 5 this morning. I really appreciate Jacob and Edwin, both the great song leaders, and I appreciate the way they dovetail their song service into our message of the day. And so thank you for that effort and beautiful work there. If you want to turn your digital or your analog Bible to John chapter 5, we'll be there in just a minute. By way of introduction, we have before us this morning something of a courtroom drama. Think of it, if you will, as an ancient version of Judge Judy. It started about the time that Jesus healed the man who'd been paralyzed 38 years at the Bethesda pool. In about John chapter 5, about 16 or 17, the healing is done, and Jesus tells this man, take up your mat and walk. And the theological side of that is that Jesus' healing is so complete and so perfect that joints and tendons and muscles that haven't been used in 38 years now can not only move, but they can support this man who's been healed, and not only support the man who's been healed, he can walk, but he can carry a load. And so this is a theological point of how perfect and complete the healing and the miracle that Jesus performs is. The religious authorities of the day miss that completely, and all they see is somebody who's breaking the Sabbath. And so when they ask him why he's carrying his mat, he says, well, the guy who healed me told me to do so. So we have a charge brought against Jesus going before the judge, and one is that he breaks the Sabbath or encourages others to do that. He doesn't honor the Sabbath, which you're supposed to do. Well, in answering them, he tells them, about 18 or so, that his father has been at work to this very day, and he's the same. So he's basically saying, I'm doing the same work as my father in heaven. Well, that's okay, except he said my father instead of our father. And so his detractors recognize immediately that by saying my father, he's claiming a relationship different from theirs to God the Father. He's claiming to be of the same essence, of the same nature as God the Father. Not God in competition with the Father, but God the Son. And so now he's not only guilty of breaking the Sabbath, encouraging others to do so, now he's guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be of the same nature and deity of Christ. Well, so he brings before them some proof that he is, verse 20, the giver of life, I think 21, and the judge of humanity, to prove that he is of the same nature as the Father. He says, the Father gives life to whom he pleases and raises them from the dead. He says, so do I. Give life to who I please, raise from the dead. And he also said, the Father has decided not to be the player in judgment. The Father has relinquished all judgment to the Son for the express purpose, verse 22, that the whole world, all humanity, would honor the Son as they honor the Father. So now we have two different sides in the case presenting their case before the jury. And you and I, and throughout the ages, the readers of John, have proven to be that jury. Well, this morning, as the trial continues, we have this case for Christ, and we're going to look at testimony and praise that Jesus says validates his claim to deity. And so the testimony concerning Jesus' deity is credible, according to John and the Holy Spirit. We're going to begin reading in chapter 5 and verse 31. It'll be on the screen, but please feel free to open your digital or analog Bible to join and read with us. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. Jesus says, I testify about myself. My testimony is not valid. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, in which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one who sent. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. We'll pause there for just a minute. So verse 31, Jesus claims to be from God and presents testimony, but basically Jesus qualifies his own testimony. Basically what Jesus is saying is, if I'm the only one who comes and claims to be of the same nature of the Father, I'm the only one who comes to claim to be the Christ, the anointed one that the Father sent, if my claim is the only claim, then that doesn't carry a lot of weight. Jesus isn't saying that he's making a false claim. He's not saying that he's lying under oath. What he is saying is, if he's the only witness, there's probably not enough evidence to convict. If there's no other evidence to back up his claim of deity, then his claim is no more valid than the others who've made the same claim over the years. You go back to Acts chapter 5, and there's a discussion among the religious rulers of, what do we do with this group that's claiming that Messiah is coming and that Jesus is unique and special? And what's interesting is Gamaliel, a rabbi, a well-respected teacher, basically gets up and says, here's what's practical. There's been people before who've come to make the claim of being the Messiah, and his conclusion is, if it's from God, we can't stop it, and if it's not from God, it'll fizzle out under its own power. And he lists two people who've come before that have claimed to be the Messiah that he expects his hearers to understand and know, so at least it's recent history for them, a guy named Thutis and one named Judas the Galilean. And so in Acts chapter 5, he says, you know, we have a history. There's been other people who have claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. You remember Thutis? You remember what happened to him? He rose up for a while, things were bright and cheery, and then they killed him. And Judas the Galilean, you remember? That thing kind of rose, and it fizzled and so on. So his point is, if it's not from God, it'll run its course. Just let it go, and it'll fall apart by itself. If it is from God, you can't stop it. And so Jesus is saying, if the only thing he has to claim his deity, his call to be the Christ, the Anointed One, is the same as what Thutis and Judas the Galilean had, then that's not very powerful testimony. But he's willing to read his testimony into the record for the trial. He wants that there because that's going to set a foundation for what comes later. And he says in verse 33 and following, there's plenty of others who are willing to give testimony. And the first one he lists is John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer's purpose was to come and prepare the way for the Messiah, to call people to him, chapter 1, verse 7 of John. He's testified in chapter 1 before a delegation of religious leaders that were sent from Jerusalem out to the wilderness. Hey, what are you doing here? And he says, well, I baptize with water, but there's one who's going to come before me, but after me, whose shoes aren't I'm not suitable to tie, basically what he says. The Messiah is coming later. And so John the Baptizer testifies. In chapter 1, verse 29 and following, he testifies that Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Spirit-anointed Son of God. Now, Jesus says in verse 34, he doesn't accept human testimony. Basically, what he's saying is, I'm not the Christ because John the Baptizer says so. But we have two different witnesses who testify. Jesus testifies, reading that into the court. John the Baptizer testifies. Neither one makes it so, but both give the same testimony. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one sent from God. He's the anointed Son of God. And what's interesting is John's testimony was there so that through him all men might believe. That's chapter 1, verse 7. And so Jesus appeals to his hearers, to his detractors, and appeals to them on the hope that they might believe. They want him to believe. He wants them to believe. He wants them to be saved, even though they're ones who doubt his deity, doubt his call to be anointed, doubt who he is. And ultimately, it'll be those doubts and those charges that put him on the cross. But he still has a heart for those who disagree with him, and he wants them to be saved. So the first witness we have is John the Baptizer. The second witness we have is weightier than that of John, and it's Jesus' work, the latter part of verse 36. So basically, he says, we've got Jesus who says he's the Messiah. We've got John the Baptizer who says that Jesus is the Messiah. And now Jesus says, if you just look at the works that the Father has given me to do, that testifies that I'm the Messiah. And he speaks of the miracles, and John calls them signs. And the reason why John calls the miracles signs is because they are signs from God, the Father, that the Father empowers the Son to do the miracle, and that's the Father's endorsement of the Son and the Son's message and the Son's ministry. And so he's saying the miracles that he does are an endorsement from God the Father that Jesus is who he claims to be, doing what the Father wants him to do. He's not in competition with the Father. He's not in disobedience to the Father. He's exactly what the Father calls him to be doing, exactly what the Father calls him to be doing. And the miracles, the fact that the Father empowers him to do those miracles, verifies to that. It's that proof. And the ultimate proof of the works of Jesus is his death, burial, and resurrection. It's one thing to come heal, and the healings are important. It's one thing to raise someone from the dead, as he did, just as the Father did. It's one thing to calm the storm. All of those are signs verifying the message. But to die and to be buried for 3 days, no less, because in that culture, there was a hope for the first 3 days that the spirit might rejoin the body. We might get them back. But when those 3 days have gone, the spirit's going to depart forever, and bringing him back will never happen. And after that, Jesus rises from the tomb by the power of the Father, and he's seen by witnesses. And so the death, burial, and resurrection are the ultimate pinnacle of Jesus' work and testifying as to who he is. When we take communion and when we take that bread, we're celebrating, we're remembering that Jesus offered his mortal body. He became flesh and dwelt among us, was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin, and took his sinless body to the cross to pay for our sins. But we also, as Donnell pointed out so beautifully, we're proclaiming his death until he returns, which means he's not dead. And so we're proclaiming with the communion, especially with the bread, we're proclaiming that just as Christ was raised from the dead with a glorified body, one day we have the confident expectation that we'll have the same thing. Shed the mortal body, clothed with the spiritual body, with a glorified body, fit for heaven. And Jesus says these are the works that testify. More powerful than his witness, more powerful than John the Baptizer's witness, these are the works that testify that he is who he claims to be. A third witness, he says in verse 37, is the Father himself. And he speaks of the voice from heaven as the Father testifies. Back in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized at the beginning of his ministry, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. This is my Son whom I love. I am well pleased with him," is what he says in chapter 3. It's also a preview of what hasn't happened yet in the Gospels, but what we and I know, looking back on it, happens in Matthew 17. With the transfiguration, Jesus takes the three closest disciples up to the mount. And there, Moses and Elijah appear. And Peter's excited. Great, we've got everything we need now. We have Moses, the great deliverer. We have Elijah, the great prophet. And we have Jesus, the Christ. With all these three together, we're good. Let's build a tent and keep you guys here. And then a cloud appears. Moses and Elijah disappear. Jesus is the only one left. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So we have the Father's testimony. "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Another testifier, another claim for the defense. And the fourth witness, verse 39 and following, is Scripture itself. Now this is an interesting problem. Jesus says Scripture itself testifies that he is who he claims to be. And the people he's speaking to were serious students of Scripture. They could probably quote more Scripture than most people. They knew the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures. They were the religious leaders. They were religious authorities, and they knew the Scriptures. The problem was they didn't see in those Scriptures Jesus. They didn't see the Messiah the Father sent. And to their defense, we talked about this in class this morning, about the traditions that we're raised with and how sometimes it's hard to distinguish a tradition with which we've been raised with, "Thus saith the Lord." To their defense, these religious leaders have been raised with generations of a tradition that their Messiah is going to be a warrior like David and a deliverer like Moses. And so the expectation had come with the Roman occupation that their deliverer is going to drive the Romans out of the promised land and deliver them back to the promise they once had when David and Solomon were king. So they had an expectation. Jesus wasn't living up to it, but they knew their Scriptures. The problem is there's nothing that's essentially life-giving in the Scriptures themselves. It's who the Scriptures point to. The Scriptures point to Christ. You may have seen it. I've seen it. I think it's kind of fascinating. Someone's taken and counted the number of verses in the Bible, the number of chapters, number of verses, then kind of split that in half to find the physical center of the Bible. You may have seen something like that. I think Psalm 118, somewhere around Psalm 118. That's the physical center of the Bible. And then there's a verse. It depends on what translation you use, but there's a verse that finds the center. Well, that's neat. That's interesting. That's all well and good. But from a theological standpoint, what Jesus is saying is that he's the center of the Scripture. He's the theological center of the Bible. It's been said that all the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, all the New Testament points back to Jesus. And what Jesus is saying, if you're really a student of Scripture, then somewhere in there you ought to be able to find me. Because all the Scripture points to him. Unfortunately, his accusers fail to make that connection. So we have what Jesus considers to be credible testimony concerning his deity. And now here we come back to the trial. And in our modern day, you and I are the jury. And we need to look to Scripture because Scripture is the lens through which we see Christ. But if we look at Scripture as merely an academic exercise, we've missed the point. If we're going to look at Scripture, we need to come to it sincerely. And what I mean by sincerely is we need to come to it not as a proof text. Here's what I think. Here's what I'd want to think. Here's what I would like to think. And so I'm going to find Scriptures that prove what I think. We need to come to Scripture sincerely, letting God's Word shape us, mold us, form us. Let God's Word create our expectations. Let God's Word create our beliefs, our convictions. And then we live by those rather than our own man-made rules and thoughts and ideas. We need to come to Scripture diligently. Coming to Scripture diligently means that we study Scripture more than just the time we're here in the auditorium or here at the church building. We need to be people who make time to spend time with God in His Word. The Scriptures are God's love letter to His church, to you and me. If it's His love letters, they ought to be joyous to read and joyous to meditate over and to consume and to take into us and to make them who we are. And we need to study Scripture prayerfully. We need to pray for God's direction in our life and for God's wisdom and understanding. Pray that we understand the Word and apply it in the way that He wants us to. Pray that we see Christ clearly and see our role in those Scriptures as well. So here we have testimony concerning Jesus and His deity, and Jesus says that's critical. John says it's credible. Now we look at praise concerning Jesus' deity, and that praise is also credible. Let's go back to the text to pick up John chapter 5. Let's look at verse 41. John 5, 41. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So Jesus still claims to be from God the Father, but the problem is that his accusers, the prosecution, does not have their eyes focused on God. The works that Jesus does, including the signs, the miracles, testify just to who he is. And as such, verse 41, those works, those miracles, give testimony to the praise, glory, and honor him. They give him praise, glory, and honor. But his accusers have their eyes fixed on people. In other words, what he's saying is you'd rather listen to somebody else who tickles your ears. You'd rather listen to another human being who tells you what you want to hear rather than the Son of God who tells you what you need to hear. And so if somebody comes along and they're just a mere mortal just like you are but tells you what you want to hear, you'll take their word for it, but the Son of God comes and tells you what you need to hear and you reject it. Their eyes aren't fixed on him or the word that gives him praise and glory. Verse 44, they're more interested in accepting praise, glory, honor from each other. And the problem is, this is a form of self-love. selfish love, not godly love. I love me enough to give myself permission to listen only to who I want to listen to. And what he's saying is their love of self is getting in the way of their love of God. And because their love of God is being blinded, they can't see the Son of God whom the Father has sent. Their love of self is getting in the way of loving God, and their failure to love God is getting in the way of seeing God's Savior, is what the claim they're making. Still, the one who came in the Father's name refuses to accuse them. He makes an interesting statement here. He says in verse 45 that Moses is their accuser. What he means by that is that they've put their faith in salvation, in the law of Moses. They're still holding on to the law of Moses instead of the Savior whom Jesus says the law of Moses points to. And so basically what he's saying is when we get up there in heaven and all stand before God on judgment day, and when judgment comes down, Moses is going to look at you guys who put your faith in the law of Moses and say, wait a minute, that was never what that was meant for. The law of Moses was never meant to be an end unto itself. If Moses is going to say the law of Moses was meant to point you to Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to have to testify against you on judgment day. The very one in whom you put your hope is going to say you misused the law of Moses. You misunderstood it, you misapplied it, you put your faith in the wrong place. Moses is going to come and testify himself. That those who put their faith in the law, put in the New Testament era at least, assume it gives eternal life, have put their faith in the wrong place. There's a saying, I don't know who to attribute this saying to, but I think it's interesting, I think it's worthwhile. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Paul writing about the mystery that's now been revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Those that came before us looked earnestly into the privileges that we now have. Here's the challenge, church. If you and I approach our Bible study as just an academic exercise, parsing verbs, diagramming sentences, blowing up chiasms, if you were in class this morning, if we do that, then we miss the life-transforming power and purpose of the Word. I have a commentary in my office on the Gospel of John, no less, from a man whose writing shows, at least to me, and I'm not trying to sit in judgment of him just by listening to what comes out of his mouth or reading what comes out of his pen. Here's a guy who's lost the majesty of Scripture. Scripture has become nothing for him but an academic exercise. No longer does it point him to the Savior to transform him. He no longer is clay molded under the power of the Word. He looks at it as simply an academic exercise, something to write a paper on and teach a class on, and I read it and it breaks my heart. Because it's someone who knows the Word. And he's been entrusted by someone to write a commentary on the Gospel of John. If anything should bring someone to a heart change to the Messiah, it's the Gospel of John. And it's nothing but an academic exercise, as if he was dissecting War and Peace. There's a lot of academic exercises that turn that way. Source criticism, where the only thing you're worried about is who borrowed from whom to write what. Well, where's the Holy Spirit in that? There's nothing wrong with an academic study of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with looking at that. And nothing wrong with going back and looking at chiasms and the original language and looking at nothing wrong with that if that's the beginning, if that's the springboard into the transformation that comes from the power of Word. Living and active and powerful, dividing joint and marrow. But if we stop with the academics and don't let it change who we are or what we're about, how we feel, what we're convicted of, how we live, how we try to give glory to God, if we don't let it change us at the core, then we've missed the point. A saving faith is a study of the Bible that leads to the discovery of the Savior. Well, I told you we kind of had a Judge Judy thing going here. And so the accusation has been made. Jesus is not who he claims to be. He breaks the Sabbath. He claims to be of equal essence with the Father, my Father in heaven, the I Ams. that were mentioned earlier this morning. He's making claims, and he's guilty as charged of being a blasphemer at worst and a lawbreaker at best. And so now the evidence has been presented. Jesus presented evidence, he's presented testimony, he's presented praise. And now the jury is you and me. And now it's our job to weigh the evidence and make our decision. The passage that Eli read for us before the lesson this morning, Colossians 1, beginning of verse 16, says, "For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in all things, in him all things hold together." You know, when somebody's accused of a crime, they go to court, and the prosecution shows up, and the defense shows up, and they present their evidence, and then the jury makes a decision. And what Jesus is saying is he's presented his evidence for the defense. He's presented John the Baptizer. He's presented the Father. He's presented the miracles. He's presented the scriptures. He's even presented his own testimony. And he's saying it's all there before you. Now you make the call. If Jesus has failed to make his claim, then we need to bring a guilty verdict. But if Jesus has succeeded in making his claim, he's the one sent from God, then we need to be people who follow him, disciples who long to be more like Christ, who follow him with all that we have. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing, and there's an invitation in that song. It's called the Invitation Song for a reason. For you analog worshipers this morning, this is a chance for you to let us know immediately if there's some way that this church can serve you. For you digital worshipers, this is a way for you to contact us and let us know how we can serve you. If you're ready to give your life to Christ, to be a believer, to be one who's going to continue to transform the likeness of Christ, then we'd love to celebrate that with the angels. If you need help coming back to Christ, you want to spend time in his word to see what he's had to say about your life and your walk with God. If there's a struggle that you're facing and that we can help you with, won't you tell us what that might be? It'd be an honor to serve you in any way possible. Let's stand. Let's sing.